verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In this series of studies, we have analyzed the parable before us in this fashion. In verse 9, an introduction. In verse 10, two men. In verses 11 through 13, two prayers. In verse 14, two results and a conclusion. I want to review for just a few moments our last two studies. As we concentrated on verse 13 and the prayer of the publican, contrasting it with the prayer of the Pharisee, we first of all opened the text and we saw its significance. So I want to note now verse 13 and the prayer of the publican. And the publican. He was not a poor man. He was probably a wealthy man. Most tax collectors were, because they were essentially dishonest. And the Roman government allowed them to be so. And the publican. Afar off standing. The emphasis by position of the words falls upon the word afar off. Afar off standing, not assuming his position as the Pharisee did, but afar off standing, would not lift up, no, not so much as his eyes unto heaven. There are two negatives in this statement, and they emphasize that never at any time during his entire stay in the temple did he lift up his eyes, but he's there in utmost humility, eyes downcast, smiting his breast, but constantly smote upon his breast. The imperfect tense denotes a continuous action, repeating, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Literally, God, be propitiated to me, be reconciled unto me, through the blood sprinkled sacrificially on the mercy seat, to me, the sinner. He knew not about other men. Unlike the Pharisee, he did not judge others, but he knew this about himself. By the law of God and its condemning power, by the truth of God's word, he knew himself to be the sinner. The sinner of whom? He was the very worst. And so his heart condemned him, and we have this heart cry repeated, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is preeminently, we saw, the sinner's prayer. Now, in the teaching of modern evangelism, many are taught to repeat or to read this prayer. And what we saw in our last message was that the Holy Spirit wrenched this prayer from the heart and soul and from the lips of this publican. It wasn't something that he read. It wasn't something that he heard. It wasn't something that he repeated. It was something that came up from the very depths of his soul and his being out of an intense conviction of sin. And so it must be. If we have to be persuaded that we have sinned, if we have to read a prayer or quote something or repeat something and have to admit to sin, then perhaps, I say, perhaps the real, true, saving work of the Spirit of God is not taking place in our heart and in our soul. It is certain that the Spirit of God can give us the words to say when we come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Now we continue on in our study today with the prayer of the publican, and our subject is rather strange. It is directed more to Christians than to those who are unconverted, and the subject is the fervency and the nature of prayer. We are going to speak about how we pray, about how the Pharisee prayed. Not what he prayed, but how he prayed and how the publican prayed. There is a distinct difference in the two prayers before us, and this difference goes far deeper than their content. There is a sharp contrast in their very approach to the reality of prayer. The prayer of the Pharisee is almost casual. There is no sense of urgency, no sense of need, no sense, we might say, of desperation. There is no determination to wrest an answer from God. One reason, and this is a very critical reason, we cannot truly call this a prayer, is that it is spoken in the indicative mood. The indicative is a statement of fact. It is the usual form of speech. There is no imperative in the Pharisee's prayer. There is no urgency. There is no entreaty that we find in the prayer of the publican. There is no beseeching of God. There is nothing that is essential to the very nature of prayer itself. The Pharisee's prayer is simply a statement of what he considered to be factual. O God, I thank thee, and there is the verb, that I am not as other men are. And on and on and on. He simply recites matters as he thought them to be. No need of grace. No need of forgiveness. There was absolutely nothing to call forth the imperative in his address to God. By contrast now, the prayer of the publican is framed in the imperative. O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful. This is the imperative. There is this sense of fervency, of determination, of a great and pressing need. With the Pharisee, only the lips are involved. With the publican, the very heart and soul are stretched out in fervency, even, we might say, in an agony. His entire physical frame was agitated with his prayer as he continued to smite upon his breast. Now, we are going to indulge in this study, in a necessary grammatic study from the Greek New Testament. And we trust that this will improve to be intensely practical. We must remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto every good work. The wording is, every Scripture God breathed. Every Scripture God breathed. The word is singular, not all Scripture, but every Scripture. It refers, we believe, to every nuance of Scripture. Every characteristic of Scripture. The very grammar of the Word of God. The syntax, the word construction, the very grammar itself is God breathed. And therefore, significant. Every grammatical construction in the Bible is of great interest and significance. I want to illustrate this in perhaps the most familiar passage of Scripture in the entirety of God's Word, and that is John 3:16. Let us note John 3:16 in a very basic translation from the original. For so loved God the world. The verb is placed in a position of emphasis before the subject. For so loved God the world. So as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. Everything before the verb is in a position of emphasis. His Son, I mean His only begotten one, the restrictive attributive. Completely missing in our English language, here it focuses strongly and unmistakably upon our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. He bankrupted heaven. He gave it all. In order that every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Pasapistuon. Every single one without exception. Constantly and characteristically exercising faith in Him. It admits of no exception. The focus of John 3:16 is on a persistent, a constant, intense, personal faith. There is no casual belief in the Word of God. Thus we see that we must take into consideration the grammar of the original language. Now this prayer, the prayer before us, turns upon the use of the imperative mood in the sense of a command, or as here in prayer, a very strong, urgent, and fervent entreaty. Now, in our English language, we have but one imperative, and that comes to us as a command. You do this. You say this. You do that. That is the extent of the imperative in our English language. But in the language of the New Testament, we have two imperatives. This means that when those two imperatives are brought into our English language and English Bible, in every instance we are going to lose much in the translation. Now the problem is not with our English Bible. No, we have in our English Bible the very Word of God. The problem is not with the English Bible. The problem is with the inadequacy of the English language to convey the expressiveness of the original. There are two imperatives, the present imperative and the aorist imperative. And the difference between them is highly significant, and it certainly is in the prayer before us in this parable. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, we have a prime example of the present imperative. It occurs three times in this short verse. We would say that the present imperative in the original language means to keep on doing something, to persist in doing something. And so we translate, "And I say unto you, keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Keep on seeking, and ye shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you." Our Lord, in the context, is teaching persistence and continuity, perseverance in prayer and petitioning Him. This is the present imperative. Keep on doing something. Continue to do it. Such is the command. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 5, verses 1 through 5 forming a section, we'll only read verses 2 and 5. We have perhaps the greatest concentration of aorist imperatives in the New Testament. The aorist imperative is a command to do something immediately, with a sense of urgency and with all determination. It is the stronger and more significant of the two imperatives. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. One present imperative surrounded by all the aorist imperatives. With a sense of urgency, with all determination, preach the word. With a sense of urgency, with all determination, be there. Be there when it's convenient. Be there when it's inconvenient. This is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. This is the exhortation to the pastor. Be there when it's convenient. Be there when it's inconvenient, with a sense of urgency and with all determination. With a sense of urgency and all determination, reprove. With a sense of urgency and all determination, rebuke. With a sense of urgency and with all determination, exhort. With all long-suffering and doctrine. Now in verse 5, we begin with a present imperative. But you, and it is an emphatic personal pronoun referring to Timothy. Timothy, they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The whole congregation will be in disarray. But you, Timothy, in sharp contrast to them, keep on being clear-headed. Do not be blurred in your vision. The word originally meant having the mind clouded by drunkenness. Continue to be clear-thinking, clear-headed, present imperative. Then Paul falls back under the aorist imperative. And we read, continue to be clear-headed in all things, and with a sense of urgency and with all determination, endure afflictions. With a sense of urgency and with all determination, practice evangelism. With a sense of urgency and all determination, completely fill up your ministry. What a profound statement. It is indeed the Magna Carta, the challenge of the pastoral and preaching ministry. The present imperative then means to continue to do something. Continue on, don't stop. And the aorist imperative means to do something with a sense of determination and with this sense of urgency. Now the question is, what is the imperative that is used in the prayer of the publican before us? It is framed in the aorist imperative. This is much more significant than we can say at first, but I'm leading up to the true significance of this grammatical construction. This reveals to us the very nature of prayer. Prayer by necessity is fervent as it expresses man's inadequacy, his infirmity, his extremity. But how does this imperative, this command, translate into an entreaty? It expresses a great burden. It expresses a strong, fervent entreaty or pleading with God, which carries with it a sense of urgency. This cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, filled with emotion and a sense of urgency, approaches the sense and fervency of true prayer. I want to note now the true prayers of the New Testament. Listen carefully. All true prayer, every true prayer recorded in the New Testament is framed in the aorist imperative. Any prayer that is not a true prayer. The prayer of the Pharisee was framed in the indicative. He merely recited facts. But every true prayer Every request, every entreaty is formed in the aorist imperative throughout the New Testament. It's true of the model prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11. Everything there is with a sense of urgency, with all determination, this strong entreaty, this pleading with God. The whole soul is involved. It's necessary in the very nature of prayer itself. It's true in our Lord's high priestly prayer of John 17. It is true in our Lord's prayer in the garden agony. And we may well miss this important distinction in our English version because we do not make the distinction between a present and an aorist imperative. This note of fervency, of strong determination, is characteristic then of all true prayer recorded for us in the New Testament. Listen to our Lord's directions for prayer in Matthew 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Enter is aorist imperative. But thou, when thou prayest, with a sense of urgency, with determination, enter into thy closet. And having shut thy door, pray. And the word pray is aorist imperative, with a sense of determination, with urgency. Pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. In James chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Literally, the powerful petition of a righteous man is effectual. The powerful petition of a righteous man is effectual. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, reads our English version. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. Literally, he prayed with prayer. That is a Hebraism, emphasis by repetition. And I believe well paraphrased in our English version as praying earnestly. It's in the nature of prayer that the heart and soul are involved more than the lips. No casual prayers in the Word of God, either in the Old or New Testament. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We have no record of this in the Old Testament. All we know is he stood before the king and said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." But for 6 months he had been beseeching God, earnestly praying. What an agony of prayer it must have been. And then when it did rain again, he bowed himself to the earth, his face between his knees, prostrate before God, crying out and praying until the rains came. But the earnest prayer, the great prayer, the fervent prayer, we have no record of in the Old Testament. We simply know that it's there by the record of the New. This is in the nature of prayer itself. Let us then consider two questions. Number one, do we truly know how to pray? Most of us pray without raising our voice. Most of us pray in a rather casual or stated manner. Most of us pray without our hearts and souls involved because we lack the burden of true prayer. It is cultural because most of us learn to pray from listening to our forebears pray. And then again, do we have the burden of God in our prayers? The publican did. The publican did. Listen to the psalmist. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. I close with two illustrations. Right after my conversion, I went to a young people's meeting. I heard a devotion read by a lady that was there. It was about John Hyde, Praying Hyde, missionary to India, and his meeting with J. Wilbur Chapman. God greatly blessed Chapman's meeting that before then had been bereft of blessing. He said, "Mr. Hyde, I want you to come to my room and pray for me." And he said, John Hyde, a relatively young man, came to his room, turned the lock and the key, fell on his knees, and with uplifted hands, for 5 minutes never said a word, and then said, "Oh God." And then for another few minutes said nothing, and then he said, with upturned face down which tears were streaming, he said, "I heard such petition for the souls of men as I had never heard in my life. I arose from my knees to know what true prayer was." Changed Chapman's ministry and life. My first year in college, I went to a church meeting one Sunday night. An old man, Dr. Peter Conley, was there. College professor, professor of theology. "Dr. Conley, would you lead us in prayer?" And for the first time in my life, I heard a man wrestle with God. Old man, an evangelist in the Fisher Folk Revival in Britain. For the first time in my life, I heard a man become emotional in prayer and seek the face of God in prayer. And the whole congregation was lifted up to the face of God. These are the things that impress me. These are the things that cause me to go home, get on my knees and say, "Lord, do I know how to pray? Do you know how to pray?" This publican knew how to pray. Oh, if you have a regenerate heart, if you have a knowledge of the Word of God, pray. Pray, pray until you plead with God and have power with Him. May God teach us to pray. Our Father, oh, teach us to pray. Might we pray with every fiber of our being. Might we live as Christians with every fiber of our being. Deliver us, O Lord, from a casual Christianity. Might we grow, and might we grow in prayer. Might we grow in all the graces that You have given, and might we glorify You herein. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.